because I bought Ram in a telegram. We will be hearing about Varmada's pastimes, which take up a good portion. So you see, he's got the Brahmin thread, a small shalagram, a dwarf shalagram. Yeah. You know, in the scriptures, for a lot of yagyas and religious ceremonies, one of the highly recommended sections of the Bhagavatam to read for all of them is the pastimes of the Brahmin the day. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Yeah, so we're starting unit 3. We'll be doing several chapters of the 8th canto for this unit. Yeah, let's have a look, just a very brief overview of some of the chapters of the 8th canto. In the 8th canto, there are 24 chapters. And we hear about, the manus, the administrators of the universe, and then we hear of the elephant Gajendra's crisis, Gajendra's prayers of surrender, and he returns to the spiritual world. So that takes us up to chapter 4. So then, we hear of the demigods' appeal to the Lord for protection. The demigods and the demons declare a truce. Lord Shiva saves the universe by drinking poison. The churning of the milk ocean. The Lord incarnates as Mohini Murti, the battle between the demigods and the demons. King Indra annihilates the demons. The Mohini Murti incarnation bewilders Lord Shiva. And there's the description of future manus, the system of universal management. Bali Maharaj conquers the heavenly planets. And then executing the Payabrata process of worship. The Supreme Lord agrees to become a deity's son. The Vamana, the dwarf incarnation, Lord Vamana begs charity from Bali Maharaj. Bali Maharaj surrenders the universe. Bali Maharaj arrested by the Lord. Bali Maharaj surrenders his life. The demigods regain the heavenly planets. And then Matsya, the Lord's fish incarnation. So, you know, in this chapter, in that section there, from chapters 5, you know, the demigods appealing to the Lord for protection, right through to 23 is one, you know, quite, that's one big saga of the demigods losing the heavenly planets and trying to regain it, and the different battles that go on, and the assistance that the demigods get by through Mohini Murti and you know, Varmada Dev. So all of that, you know. So there's four chapters in the beginning, the Gajendra episode, and at the end there's the story of Lord Matsya, the fish incarnation. So quite a lot, the majority, you know, three quarters more, of more than three quarters of this unit, of this eighth canto, deals with one long story. So very auspicious. So we'll begin with chapter one. I'll just read also Vishvanath Chakravarti, the course. Saratha Darshini commentary. So this is text one of chapter one of this eighth canto, and this is from Vishvanath Chakravarti, the Cause book. King Parikit said, "O Guru, I have heard in detail about the dynasty of Svayambhuva Manu, in which the Prajapatis carried out creation. Please describe the other Manus." Commentary. Offering respects to Guru and Krishna, the ocean of mercy, I take shelter of Sri Sukadev, the eye of the universe and master of the worlds. I offer myself and everything I possess to Krishna, who is the life of the gopis and who is the controller, for service to his dear devotees. So then he says, so he begins, you know, the study of this eighth canto, he's with a prayer. And of course, you know, it's very important to understand from the very beginning that we are not able to enter into this Srimad Bhagavatam merely by scholarship, you know, merely by intellectual understanding. That's not possible. You know, the knowledge contained within this canto is understood by revelation. So therefore, from the very beginning, we see Vishvanath Chakravarti, the core, you know, although he is a great Sanskrit scholar, we have, you know, we cannot imagine his, you know, academic credentials. You know, and his knowledge, his learning, you know, his intellect, and yet he understands, still, to actually understand Srimad Bhagavatam, we have to put that aside, that basically, you know, the qualification I have to understand this Srimad Bhagavatam is by revelation by the mercy of Guru Garanga, you know, Krishna and his representative. So that's the way we begin with that prayer. So on behalf of everyone here, all the many devotees, we you know, will offer a prayer for everyone. May they all enter into the mood of taking shelter of Krishna and Guru in order to understand this eighth canto by revelation. You may all now be seated. So then Vishvanatha Chakravarti Thakur goes on to say, the quality of the Manvantara period is establishment of Dharma. Six of the Manus who institute that Dharma will be described in the 24 chapters of the eighth canto. One chapter describes four Manvantaras. Three chapters describe the story of Gajendra and the fifth Manu. Eight chapters describe the sixth Manu, Chakshusha, the churning of the ocean and obtaining nectar from it. One chapter describes the seventh Manu, Vaivishvata, or Shradhadev. And one chapter describes his activities. Nine chapters then describe Vamanadeva, who appeared in Vaivishvata Manvantara, and one chapter describes Matsya. So then he, a little description of this first chapter. The first chapter describes the prayers of Svayambhuva Manu and also describes the first four Manus. Blissful on hearing about the dynasties of Svayambhuva Manu starting in the fourth canto and the stories about Prahlad and others, Parikshit wanted to know about the other Manus, thus he begins by asking this question. So we will hear about how many Manus in this eighth canto. Six. Yeah, so the quality of the Manvantara period is establishment of Dharma. So during the Manvantara period, Dharma is established by Manus, and six of the Manus who institute that Dharma will be described in the 24 chapters of the eighth canto. So six, yeah. One chapter describes four Manvantaras. So there's a little note here, it says, though Svayambhuva Manu is mentioned in this chapter, the six Manus described in this canto are the Manus after him, because Svayambhuva Manu was discussed in detail in previous Manu. So we hear some prayers by Svayambhuva Manu, but actually six other Manus are discussed in this chapter.
In the chapter 1, it says, first chapter, eighth canto, four Manus, it says.
What's that?
The first chapter of eighth canto,
yeah,
is summarized as a description of four Manus, namely Svayambhuva, Saroshisa, Uttama, and Tamasa.
Hmm.
That's in the chapter 1.
What is that? That's in... Yeah, we're going to come to that.
Yeah, maybe it's only the first chapter.
The first chapter of the eighth canto. Yeah. Yeah, so Since Parikh Maharaj was eager to know the Sukadeva, gradually described all the manas, beginning with the six manas who had appeared in the past. So let's come to this in a minute. So just to further understand. So we hear that Svayambhuva Manu is in this chapter. He begins by offering prayers, but we've actually heard about him in the seventh canto. And now let's look at one chapter describes four manus, and three chapters describe. So when we get to the, and then three chapters, yeah. So chapter one, four manus. That's what it's saying there, right?
Yeah.
That's first chapter.
Yeah. Right?
But the whole eighth canto, six manus.
Yeah.
You're not, don't try and confuse me.
No, not
quite. So we'll get to that purpose. Here I'm just reading Vishwanath Chakravarti the core. I like, he does this. It's nice to, he gets a big overview of the whole canto and then the chapters and like that. So that it's good to know. All right? And so, yeah, four manus in the first one. But bear in mind that his Svayambhuva Manu is one of them. Mostly he's just offering prayers, but we've really heard about him previously. Yep. And then three chapters describe the story of Gajendra and the fifth Manu. Right. So Svayambhuva is number one. And then there's four others, and then a fifth. And the eighth chapter describes the sixth Manu, Chakshusha. Yeah, so basically, So leaving out Svayambhuva Manu, three chapters describe the glories of the fifth Manu. So that's, which means the fifth Manu means Svayambhuva Manu. We're not going to discuss a lot in the eighth canto, so there's four we will discuss more. And then there's Chakshusha and Vaivasvata, six. So it takes us up to the seventh Manu. Six in the eighth canto, and the first one, mostly in the seventh canto, is Svayambhuva, that's seven. So that'll take us up to seven manus understood. And the seven manu is Vaivasvata or Shraddhadev. Yeah? And then nine chapters describe Vamanadev, who appears in that Vaivasvata manu. Of course, we're in the Vaivasvata manu. Right? And, that's a look at the entire canto. As we heard, with Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, he has offered that nice prayer. And now we'll hear Prabhupada's nice prayer. So this is the proper way. This is a proper etiquette to do something. Otherwise, if we don't follow this etiquette, something will definitely be lacking. So Srila Prabhupada says, first of all, let me offer my humble, respectful obeisances unto the lotus feet of my spiritual master, His Divine Grace, Sri Srimad Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Goswami Prabhupada. Sometime in the year 1935, when His Divine Grace was staying at Radhakund, I went to see him from Bombay. At that time, he gave me many important instructions in regard to constructing temples and publishing books. He personally told me that publishing books is more important than constructing temples. Okay, so that's about the third or fourth time we've heard that, you know, in the last sort of, you know, in those concluding chapters of the seventh canto. And again, Prabhupada is stressing that here, you know, in this, at the beginning of this canto. It's a very important point. He's stressed again and again. Now, I wonder when this one was published. When did he publish? What if it says where? First printing 1976. 1976, it appears that this was first printed. 20,000 copies. So you can see here, you know, that at this stage, Srila Prabhupada has followed that order and he's seen the fruits manifesting by following the order of the spiritual master. So naturally he's feeling very, very ecstatic. He was told to do something, he did it, and it came true like that. So he's writing this. He personally told me that publishing books is more important than constructing temples. Of course, those same instructions remained within my mind for many years. In 1944, I began publishing my Back to Godhead, and when I retired from family life in 1958, that's the year I was born, I began publishing Srimad Bhagavatam in Delhi. When three parts... Oh, that's interesting. So Srila Prabhupada began publishing Srimad Bhagavatam the year I was born. So there's a nice connection I have with Prabhupada. Mm-hmm. So, When three parts of Srimad Bhagavatam had been published in India, I then started for the United States of America on the 13th of August 1965. I am continuously trying to publish books as suggested by my spiritual master. Now in this year, 1976, I've completed the seventh canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, and a summary of the 10th canto has already been published as Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Still, the 8th canto, 9th canto, 10th canto, 11th canto, and 12th canto are yet to be published. So literally, as he's, writing this introduction, it's yet to be published, this 8th canto. So he was working at such a pace. On this occasion, therefore, I am praying to my spiritual master to give me strength to finish this work. I am neither a great scholar nor a great devotee. I am simply a humble servant of my spiritual master, and to the best of my ability, I am trying to please him by publishing these books with the cooperation of my disciples in America. Fortunately, scholars all over the world are appreciating these publications. Let us cooperatively publish more and more volumes of Srimad Bhagavatam just to please His Divine Grace, Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati Thakur. So, and of course, you know, our prayer, of course, is that, may we be able to study, you know, this entire eighth canto. Because as we see, sometimes, you know, from the start of a canto to the end, you know, you sort of lose a few, the numbers can dwindle. So maybe they forgot to offer the prayer at the beginning. Who knows who will be here at the end and who won't be. So, you know, we offer that prayer. May we, you know, successfully complete the whole canto and enter into, you know, have a proper spiritual understanding as much as possible, you know, for a spirit soul of this eighth canto. And may we have that understanding, you know, enough that it's, you know, it makes us, you know, a humble servant of the acharyas and the devotees, and that somehow or another we can help establish this international society for Krishna consciousness by, you know, inviting the rest of the world, helping them to understand the Srimad Bhagavatam. Actually, my spiritual master wrote me one letter, and he said that he said, Gangeshwar, Krishna has blessed you with the ability to study and understand Srila Prabhupada's books and convey that knowledge to others. If you develop that ability to your full capacity, Krishna will be very pleased with you. So that's my prayer. You know, and that's my prayer for all of us, you know, that may we develop that ability to the full capacity to study and understand and convey that knowledge to others. And by that, we can guarantee that Krishna will be very pleased. If Krishna is very pleased, that means we can be confident that in this one lifetime, we can meet Krishna. Confidence, one of the six principles of favourable for devotional service. And Prabhupada says, he says, what is this confidence? He says, confidence means you are confident that in this lifetime, you follow this Krishna consciousness, you will meet Krishna. So, this first chapter of the eighth canto may be summarised as a description of four manus, namely Svayambhuva, Svarochisha, Uttama, and Tamasa. After hearing of the dynasty of Svayambhuva Manu until the end of the seventh canto, Maharaj Parikit desired to know about other Manus. He desired to understand how the Supreme Personality of Godhead descends, not only in the past but at the present and in the future, and how he acts in various pastimes as Manu. Since Parikit Maharaj, so as you know, the Manus are considered in one of the different types of avatars of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord himself appears as one of those Manus, and sometimes those Manus are, you know, empowered living entities who act on behalf of the personality of Godhead. But they are one of the various types of avatars. Since Parikit Maharaj was eager to know all this, Sukadeva Goswami gradually described all the Manus, beginning with the six Manus who had appeared in the past. The first Manu was Svayambhuva Manu. His two daughters, namely Akuti and Devahuti, gave birth to two sons named Jagya and Kapila, respectively. Because Sukadeva Goswami had already described the activities of Kapila in the third canto, he now described the activities of Jagya. So, the original Manu, along with his wife, Satarupa, went into the forest to practice austerities on the bank of the river Sunanda. They practiced austerities for 100 years, and then Manu, in a trance, formed prayers to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Rakshasas and Asuras then attempted to devour him, but Jagya, accompanied by his sons, the Yamas, and the demigods, killed them. Then Jagya personally took the post of Indra, the king of the heavenly planets. The second Manu, whose name was Svarochisha, was the son of Agni. And his sons were headed by Jumat, Sushena, and Rochishmat. In the age of this Manu, Rochana became Indra, the ruler of the heavenly planets, and there were many demigods headed by Tushita. There were also many saintly persons such as Urja and Stamba. Among them was Vedshira, whose wife, Tushita, gave birth to Vibhu. Vibhu instructed 88,000 Dridhabratas, or saintly persons, on self-control and austerity. Uttama, the son of Priyavrata, was the third Manu. Among his sons were Bhavana, Sanjaya, and Yagyahotra. During the reign of this Manu, the sons of Vasishta, headed by Pramada, became the seven saintly persons. The Satchas, Devasutras, and Bhadras became the demigods, and Satyajit became Indra. From the womb of Sundarita, the wife of Dharma, the Lord appeared as Satyasena, and he killed all the Yakshas and Rakshasas who were fighting with Satyajit. Tamasa, the brother of the third Manu, was the fourth Manu, and he had 10 sons, including Prithu, Kyati, Nara, and Ketu, during his reign. During his reign, the Satyakas, Haris, Viras, and others were demigods. The seven great sages were headed by Jyotirdhamma, and Trishika became Indra. Harimeda begot a son named Hari in the womb of his wife Harini. This Hari, an incarnation of God, saved the devotee Gajendra. This incident is described as Gajendra Mokshana. At the end of this chapter, Purukit Maharaj particularly asks about this incident. So let's read this. King Purukit said, "O my Lord, my spiritual master, now I have fully heard from your grace about the dynasty of Svayambhuva Manu, but there are also other Manus and I want to hear about their dynasty. Kindly describe them to us." O Lord, learned Brahmana, Sukadeva Goswami, the great learned persons who are completely intelligent describe the activities and appearance of the Supreme Personality of Godhead during the various Manvantaras. We are very eager to hear about these narrations. Kindly describe them. Purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead has different varieties of incarnations, including Guna avatars, Manvantara avatars, Leela avatars, and Yuga avatars, all of which are described in the Shastras. Of course, we also have Purusha avatars and Shaktivesha avatars, which makes six in all. Without reference to the Shastras, there can be no question of accepting anyone as an incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So there are 14 Manus during a day of Brahma, and the age of each Manu lasts for 71 yugas. Thus, there are thousands of Manus during the life of Brahma. Text number 3. O learned Brahmana, kindly describe to us whatever activities the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who created this cosmic manifestation, has performed in the past Manvantaras, is performing at present, and will perform in future Manvantaras. Sukadeva Goswami said, in the present Kalpa, there have already been six Manus. I have described to you Svayambhuva Manu and the appearance of many demigods. In this Kalpa of Brahma, Svayambhuva is the first Manu. Svayambhuva Manu had two daughters named Akuti and Devahuti. From their wounds, the Supreme Personality of Godhead appeared as the two sons named Jagimurti and Kapila, respectively. These sons were entrusted with preaching about religion and knowledge. So both of them taught about religion and philosophy. As Prabhupada often says, that religion without philosophy is sentiment. And philosophy without religion is mental speculation. Text number 6. O best of the Kurus, I have already described in the third canto the activities of Kapila, the son of Devahuti. Now I shall describe the activities of Jagyapati, the son of Akuti. Svayambhuva Manu, the husband of Satarupa, was by nature not at all attached to enjoyment of the senses. Thus he gave up his kingdom of sense enjoyment and entered the forest with his wife to practice austerities. And we see here, Prabhupada mentions Bhagavad Gita 4.2, Ivam Parampara Praptam Imam Rajasaya Vidu. The supreme science was received through the chain of disciplic succession, and the saintly kings understood it in that way. All the Manus were perfect kings, they were Raja Rishis. Text 8, O son of Bharat, after Svayambhuva Manu had thus entered the forest with his wife, he stood on one leg on the bank of the river Sunanda, and in this way, with only one leg touching the earth, he performed great austerities for 100 years. While performing these austerities, he spoke as follows. So he's speaking softly to himself. Lord Manu said, the supreme living being has created this material world of animation. It is not that he was created by this material world. When everything is silent, the supreme being stays awake as a witness. The living entity does not know him, but he knows everything.
What is the importance of standing on one leg?
It's very hard. It's
Is that part of Ashtanga Yoga? Or?
Yeah, well, you know, the idea is to, you know, one has to completely transcend the body and all its pains and discomforts. And to do that is, you know, living proof that that person is just beyond the bodily, you know, concept of life. They're in samadhi.
It can't be done.
It can't be done otherwise.
Standing on two legs.
It can.
Like everybody is trying to stand on one leg. Dhruva Maharaj did that.
Yeah. It's very popular.
It was in the mind, right?
What's that? Yeah. Yeah, I guess it's it really forces one. I guess such practices really force one off the bodily platform of life. Yeah. I remember going to India, you know, in the '80s, and I saw this one yogi. You know, he was rolled up like a ball. Somehow there was some little legs coming out underneath there and a hand, and then he was rolled up in a ball of thorns, and he just stayed there all day. I don't know, you know, if he ever moved or not, but he just, and one little hand coming out, and people sometimes put some money in place, no. So, you know, how you could stay like that for 5 minutes, you know, it's... you know, people can definitely see, you know, this is, you know, an actual yogi. You know, not an imposter. I guess there are many bogus yogis, you know, who can sit, you know, they can sit and imitate, but some things can't be imitated. It certainly stops people from imitating, doesn't it, you know, that sort of behaviour. You know, it's the calibre of yoga that's, you know, the most elevated, you know, self-realised and God-realised yogis can do. So, you know, perhaps it's there to stop, you know, false imitations or you know, taking actual yoga perfections cheaply. You know, there are many yogis, even amongst yogis, not many can do that level of, you know, austerity. So. Within this universe, the Supreme Personality of Godhead in his super soul feature is present everywhere. Wherever there are animate and inanimate objects, beings, animate and inanimate beings. Therefore, one should accept only that which is allotted to him. One should not desire to infringe upon the property of others. So Prabhupada mentions in the purport that having described the situation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead as transcendental, Manu, for the instruction of his sons and grandsons in his dynasty, is now describing all the property of the universe as belonging to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And his instructions are not only for his own sons and grandsons, but for all of human society. Prabhupada mentions, again, quoting Bhagavad Gita 4.1, I instructed this imperishable science of yoga to the sun god, Vivishvan, and Vivishvan instructed it to Manu, the father of mankind, and Manu in turn instructed it to Ikshvaku. So Prabhupada says that Svayambhuva Manu and Vaivishvata Manu have similar duties. Vaivishvata Manu was born of the sun god, Vivishvan, and his son was Ikshvaku, the king of the earth. Since Manu is understood to be the original father of humanity, human society should follow his instructions. So just as Svayambhuva Manu is instructing his sons, then also, you know, it's going from saintly king to the sons. You know, both Manus have the task as the original father of humanity, you know, they're giving instructions that all humans follow. So Srila Prabhupada, you know, in his purport, Prabhupada's purports just convince us of, you know, exactly what Manu has said. He says, in Krishna consciousness, we are getting sufficient money But we should never think that that money belongs to us. It belongs to the Supreme Personality of Godhead and should be equally distributed to the workers and the devotees. No devotee should claim that any money or property belongs to him. If one thinks that any portion of property of this huge universe belongs to anyone, he is to be considered a thief and is punishable by the laws of nature. No one can surpass the vigilance of material nature or hide his intentions from material nature. If human society unlawfully claims that the property of the universe either partially or wholly belongs to mankind, all of human society will be cursed as a society of thieves and will be punished by the laws of nature. So that's a very, stern warning there, to those who manage our farm projects, our temple projects, restaurants, preaching centres. It's interesting what Prabhupada says here. He says, in Krishna consciousness we are getting sufficient money, but we should never think that that money belongs to us. It belongs to the Supreme Person of Godhead and should be equally distributed to the workers, the devotees. Quite a clear statement, isn't it? And in other words, he's warning the managers of ISKCON worldwide that don't become so self-important that you're thinking because there's so much facility and you're so important that it is meant, so much is just meant for your own personal benefit because one is such a big, big devotee. Don't ever think like that. And we have seen that in ISKCON, believe it or not. And but actually, what the managers of the temples, the farms, etc., is that whatever facility is there, they're looking that every worker, every devotee shares equally the facility and the opulence that Krishna has sent. According to the service they need, that's a practical application for us in ISKCON. Now, has anyone, heard, or in other temples, or where sometimes that may have not been the case, just without naming names or anything, but different temples where they may have experienced where somehow, and sometimes it's not necessarily the top managers, but it can be, persons, sub-managers who get a sense of self-importance and what have you. Any heard of any?
Recently I've heard there's one case just still happening in India,
mm-hmm.
where somebody was in charge of collecting funds.
Mm.
He was putting it in his personal account
right,
for quite
yeah.
a few years.
Right.
So it's just come to light. So.
Mm, mm.
Heard in some lecture, somebody was mentioning.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And so he was a senior devotee, a senior manager.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah. 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 So one has to be, that Prabhupada's mentioning it. Prabhupada's mentioning it because these. If he doesn't give this instruction, then the danger is it will be more, widespread. You know, the fact that Prabhupada is pointing it out. Otherwise, devotees may do that sort of thing and actually just think, well, there's nothing in Prabhupada's books about it, because I'm such a big devotee, I must be here to, literally enjoy the facility because, just like Prabhupada enjoyed so much facility, whatever gets in the head, I don't know. So, So Prabhupada is mentioning it. Text 11. Although the Supreme Personality of Godhead constantly watches the activities of the world, no one sees him. However, one should not think that because no one sees him, he does not see, for his power to see is never diminished. Therefore, everyone should worship the super soul who always stays with the individual soul as a friend. So, Prabhupada offers this prayer, Om Agyanti Miranjasya Jananjana Salakya Chakshura Miritanyana Tasmai Shri Gravina Maha. I offer my respectful obeisances unto my spiritual master, who with the torchlight of knowledge has opened my eyes, which were blinded by the darkness of ignorance. And he says, the guru's task is to open the disciple's eyes of knowledge. When the disciple is awakened from ignorance to knowledge, he can see the Supreme Personality of Godhead everywhere because the Lord actually is everywhere. Yes, he sees in many ways, one time I was doing a ceremony and we were throwing different grains into the fire, etc. And when we were throwing the grains, some of the birds started singing and someone said, oh, the birds have seen, and they'll probably want to come and get those grains later. And I said to him, actually, the birds see everything we do, but we never see them. If you're outside, no matter, little grain of food drops, a bird will come. They see everything. They see everything we do, But we never see, we don't see them, They're here, they're like that. What to speak of the Paramatma? So the Supreme Personality of Godhead has no beginning, no end, and no middle, nor does he belong to a particular person or nation. He has no inside or outside. The dualities found within this material world, such as beginning and end, mine and theirs, are all absent from the personality of the Supreme Lord. The universe, which emanates from him, is another feature of the Lord. Therefore, the Supreme Lord is the ultimate truth and he is complete in greatness. So, here describing that, the Lord, because there's no beginning, no end, no middle, no inside, no outside, there's no dualities, he doesn't belong to a particular person or nation. You can't limit God like that. The whole universe, in fact, comes from him. And of course, all the living entities, he describes that he is the father of all living entities. He is everything. So, you know, therefore to say that, you know, if you look in the English dictionary or, you know, the books like that, they say, you know, Krishna, a Hindu god. But, you know, Krishna never ever said he was a Hindu god. Krishna never ever said he was Indian. And he never ever said he came to establish Hindu Dharma. So, you know, where they get this from, it's not known. And to, you know, a Hindu god. So, the understanding of, you know, so people think, you know, they have their Christian God, they have their Hindu God, you know, they have their Muslim God, like that. Those identifications as Muslim, Christian, are all based upon bodily identification. And according to their bodily identification, they assume that, you know, their God is related to their bodily identification. And therefore, you know, of course, what happens, therefore, is that, you know, people feel that because God is meant for the Christians, therefore this world is meant to be controlled and exploited by Christians. God is meant for the Muslims, therefore this world is meant to be controlled and exploited by the Muslims. But actually here what we see is that because God has no such designation or limitation, that God is meant for, you know, that God owns the entire property, which is meant to be equally distributed amongst the Christians, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the atheists, that according to the, you know, birds and bees and elephants, everyone should get their allotment. Person, I've got it. Whatever allotment is given to some living entity, we should not encroach upon that. The entire cosmic manifestation is the body of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Absolute Truth, who has millions of names and unlimited potencies. He is self-effulgent, unborn, and changeless. He is the beginning of everything, but he has no beginning. Because he has created this cosmic manifestation by his external energy, the universe appears to be created, maintained, and annihilated by him. Nonetheless, he remains inactive in his spiritual energy and is untouched by the activities of the material energy. So we've learned from Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Nam Nama Karibahadan, he just said of Shakti. Krishna, the Supreme Person of Godhead, has many names which are non-different from the Supreme Person. This is spiritual existence. By chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, we find that the name has all the potencies of the person. The Lord's activities are many, and according to his activities, he has many names. Parasya Shakti Vipadayava Shuyute. The Lord has a multitude of energies, and therefore he acts in multifarious ways. Yet he has a particular name. The Shastras recommend which names we should chant, such as Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. It is not that we have to search for some name or manufacture one. Rather, we must follow the saintly persons and the shastras in chanting his holy name. That's very interesting. He's got millions of names. And those names according to his activities, which manifest according to his different potencies. Yet, we also say, according to the Shastra, that he has a particular name. Krishna is his particular name. Sometimes Prabhupada says, if any nomenclature, any name, that is most fitting to the person of Godhead is Krishna, because it describes him as being all-attractive. So all the various names which describe his attractive activities and attractive qualities and all, are found in that one name of Krishna. And although he has many names, the Shastras do recommend certain names are chanted at certain times, and especially in Kali Yuga, his original name, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, should be chanted in that appropriate way. So, again, one may say there are, many paths that you can go by to get to such and such a destination. But, a certain path may be recommended. Someone may say, well, usually you can go this path. It's a little longer, but it's a nice walk. But because of the rainy season, you can't go that way. And now you have to go this way. There's no alternative. That becomes very dangerous. So, according to time, place and circumstance, sometimes we take a particular road, although there are many paths. Because these things have to be said, because around the world people say anything but what we've just said here in this purport. And although the material and spiritual energies both belong to the Lord, he is impossible to understand as long as we are in the material energy. And when we come to the spiritual energy, he is very easy to know. Bhagavad Gita 18:55, it is said, one who wants to understand the personality of Godhead in reality must take to the platform of bhakti or Krishna consciousness. This bhakti consists of various activities, shravanam kirtanam, which you've heard about in the seventh canto, and to understand the Lord one must take to this path of devotional service. Even though the people of the world have forgotten God and may say that God is dead, this is not a fact. One can understand God when one takes to Krishna consciousness movement and thus can become happy. Text 14. Therefore, to enable people to reach the stage of activities that are not tinged by fruitive activities, great saints first engage people in fruitive activities. For one begins by performing activities as recommended in the Shastras. For unless one begins by performing activities as recommended in the Shastras, one cannot reach the stage of liberation or activities that produce no reactions. Third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita discusses this point elaborately. Bhagavad Gita 3:9, Jagata kamano nyatra loko yam kamana bandhanaha. Work done as a sacrifice for Vishnu has to be performed, otherwise work binds one to this material world. Now, so these jagya, fruitive activities, there are different, generally this was described a little bit more elaborate in the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, is that because the demigods are supplying some of the necessities, people are recommended to perform different yajñas. That's for, you know, the rain, the grains, sunlight, to thank the so that they're not taking anything without asking. They're offering yajña, then they're not a thief. They've acknowledged these are given, you know, by the demigods, and then they use those in a pious way in their activities. Then that, of course, and the Vedas, you know, because different demigods are directly giving those facilities, then the yajñas may be directed to Indra, Chandra, you know, the moonshine, the sun god, like that, of which there are five principal demigods, five principal yajñas: Vishnu, Shiva, Durga, the Ganesh, and sun god, at least. There's five, and as a minimum. And but in each of those yajñas, although the demigods are being worshipped, in each yajña, the prime beneficiary of the yajña is yajña or Vishnu. So these fruitive activities, you know, we want to live with all the, you know, everything that the demigods are giving us. These are fruitive activities, and thus we'll be happy. Those fruitive activities, so that is prescribed. But because it's done, you know, worshipping Vishnu as a prime beneficiary and worshipping the demigods who are giving, you know, as limbs of the Lord, then one becomes released from sinful activity. Another form of yajña, or fruit of activity, is to follow one's prescribed duties within the Varnashram as a Kshatriya, you know, Brahmana, Vaishya, something like that. That's another form of yajña, because ultimately the scriptures describe that, you know, the whole purpose of Varnashram is to satisfy Vishnu. So that's also yajña. That's all fruit of activities. Those who then in the Bhagavad Gita, in the third chapter, says, but one who takes pleasure within, you know, self-realized and taking pleasure within, you know, on the spiritual platform, for them there is no duty. They don't have to perform these fruit of activities. Although, for the sake of, you know, then it goes on to describe the kings like Janaka, even Krishna himself is saying, but I'm performing prescribed duties for the sake of leading others. So I'm still doing all the, you know, the activities which would be constituted as fruit of activities, but without attachment, but for the sake of leading people on the right path, showing them that otherwise they may imitate, well, you're a great person, you don't do it, so I won't do it like that. So then Prabhupada says that he says, generally everyone is attached to hard labour for becoming happy in this material world, but although various activities are going on all over the world simply for the sake of happiness, unfortunately only problems are being created from such fruit of activities. See, especially in Kali Yuga, really, you know, the path of fruit of activities is just not possible. They don't know how to worship the demigods. They worship the demigods, but they leave out yajña, they leave out Vishnu. You know, and they're not doing even the minimum prescribed yajñas, and even when they do one or two here and there, whenever they feel like, they're not even doing that properly. So, you know, and basically, then you know, one generation does it, and then the next one does it completely wrong, and then the next generation does nothing. So it's just problem. It's just problem. So, therefore, it is advised that active persons engage in activities of Krishna consciousness, which are all called yajña, because then they will gradually come to the platform of devotional service. Yajña means Lord Vishnu, the yajña purush, the enjoyer of all sacrifices. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is actually the enjoyer, and therefore if we begin our activities for his satisfaction, we will gradually lose our taste for material activities. See? So basically, you can perform yajña by performing your prescribed duties as a sacrifice to Lord Vishnu. So you perform the activities for your own sense gratification, fulfillment of your own material desires, but sacrificing some of that for the pleasure of the Lord, acknowledging him and the demigods, Or you can directly serve the Lord Vishnu for his own pleasure, and that's also Jagya. But that then turns into bhakti. And in Kali Yuga, it's best to follow that path. If they want to do Jagya for their fruit of activities, chant Hare Krishna. And then, but in Kali Yuga, that Jagya, for fruit of activities, they can chant Hare Krishna. You know, people come into the temple, they pray. You know, I want my son to get, you know, good education. He's doing his exams now. You know, I want the demigods and Sarasvati to bless him. So they come and they may join in the kirtan, chant Hare Krishna. What are they doing? It's for fruit of activity. They're not praying for service. See? So it says in the Srimad Bhagavatam, whether one has all material desires, no material desires, or, you know, is desireless, you know, one should, worship Krishna. But what happens is Krishna is so attractive that it's very easy to make the transformation there from chanting Hare Krishna for some material purpose to, you know, you get to know Krishna, start to hear about Krishna, then you begin to like Krishna, then you start to love Krishna, you're attracted. So then it can, you know, go straight to bhakti like that. So therefore it's highly recommended in Kali Yuga. Right, so it is concluded that the highest perfection one can achieve by discharging his prescribed duties. And when we say prescribed duties, we're talking about varnashram or fruit of activities or fruit of jagyas, you know, and all like that. Jagyat, according to the caste divisions and orders of life, is to please Lord Hari. And then, you know, as Prabhupada says, that one cannot please Krishna by sitting idly. One must act according to the directions of the spiritual master for the sake of pleasing the Supreme Person of Godhead. And then one will gradually come to the stage of pure devotional service. But the jnanis, they recommend that one adopt naishkamya by not doing anything, but simply meditating and thinking of Brahman. So we discussed the philosophy of this in the previous chapter. Right? And this sort of, the jnanis, that can lend impersonalism. But it's best to understand that, you know, the varieties of this world are the, you know, can be, you know, they are the energy of the Lord, even though they're material, but they're a perverted reflection of the reality. And by engaging in certain, you know, variety of activities, it becomes spiritualized and become very close to the activities we perform in the spiritual world. That's a better process. In fact, this nishkamya is impossible. Unless one realizes Parabrahman, Krishna. So if there is no Krishna consciousness, any kind of activity, be it philanthropic, political or social, simply causes karma bondage to material world. And then, of course, one has to accept material bodies. So... one should not try to give up fruit of activities, as discussed in the end of the seventh chapter. One should not try to give up fruit of activities as a way of becoming free from bondage and do nothing. It's a very dangerous path. And it tends towards impersonalism. But one should give up fruit of activities by gradually taking to bhakti. And if one takes to bhakti, you know, the principle is also be active. So either on the material platform or on the spiritual platform, the recommendation is be actively engaged. Because it's an artificial platform for the soul not to be engaged. So no impersonating Haridas Thakur. It says, Prabhupada says, recently at Mayapur, an African devotee wanted to imitate Haridas Thakur. That was one of Prabhupada's, might have been one of his followers initially. But after 15 days, he became restless and went away. Do not suddenly try to imitate Haridas Thakur. Engage yourself in Krishna consciousness and gradually you will come to the stage of liberation. Now, strange enough, despite all the philosophy that supports that and all the Shastric evidence, in ISKCON has always been highly criticised by even devotees within ISKCON who felt that they were seeing that, oh, in other spiritual societies, maybe the Gaudiya Math or, you know, the Hari Balls or this, that or the other, they're studying all the Goswami's books and sitting and chanting more, and where, you know, the devotees are having to go in on Sankirtan and collect money to keep the temples open and to print books and to publish books. They're doing all these things, you know, and they're very critical. In the past, very, very critical of that. Yeah. But that activity, keeping, you know, is actually required. That every day there's so much engagement. Not that, you know, one is overtaxed in one's ability, but, you know, what Prabhupada once said, that, you know, the reason I've given so many temples and big projects and, not that everyone has to do a big project or, you know, these things. But it means that every devotee has so much to do. See? So Prabhupada didn't, you know, establish these big projects that if you want to be a big devotee, you be like me, you do some big projects. You run a temple, you know, you manage a farm, you do this, you do that. He's not saying that. He's saying, I just want every devotee to be happy because they have as much engagement as they want to do. That's the idea. And not to become falsely puffed up. Oh, I've done so many big projects. Actually, these days, what I see is quite often people who are doing big projects, are the people who are spending the money for all the devotees who do the hard work to get the money. They're actually, but, you know, you know, actually, sometimes it's harder to go out and earn that money than it is to sort of just, you know, withdraw it from the bank and then spend it for Krishna and get all the credit for the project. So you may get like 50 devotees working, you know, day in, day out for years to accumulate enough money to put on a Rath Yatra. And then someone will spend that money and put on the Rath Yatra and get all the credit. Oh, so-and-so did. So, you know, but the idea is everyone should be active, but not that we should, you know, not also that in the name of so many big projects and, you know, establishing so many temples and this, that we work devotees so hard, so actively, that they go away or can't keep up with the devotional life or can't maintain their family or can't maintain their physical health. That's not the idea, you know, that the projects are the goal. You know, actually, it's just being active in Krishna consciousness, which is the goal. You know, that's very important. Certainly we want temples, certainly we want books. But we don't want, you know, the process. You know, for instance, one time, you know, there was a temple, I think it may have been Germany, somewhere like that. There was three or four devotees in there, you know, not many. You know, maybe couple more coming and going. And Prabhupada sort of got it. They were talking about it and Prabhupada was asking how they were going, and, you know, he quickly understood that, you know, they were struggling. And he said, you know, we close the temple down. We don't want to lose good devotees. Close it down. You know, his interest would keep those devotees. Don't burden them. That here is this something that for three or four people to, you know, run a temple, they're struggling, you know, and then we lose these devotees. What is the value of that? close the temple down. You know, we want these devotees to be actively engaged, but not with some project that actually drives them away from ISKCON. That's not their goal. So activity, be active, but that should be sensibly done, which is, you know, not always the case. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is full in opulence by his own gain, yet he acts as the creator, maintainer, annihilator of the material world. In spite of acting in that way, he is never entangled. Hence, devotees who follow in his footsteps are also never entangled. And Prabhupada quotes the same verse again from Bhagavad Gita 3.9. And just see how important the Bhagavad Gita is. You know, it's all there. It's all in the Gita. As you see, you know, when we read verse Bhagavad Gita 3.9, we should be able to understand it as it's utilized here in reference to this canto, the eighth canto, you know, and when it's, you know, where, you know, there's so many different ways it is expanded, its application in a very practical way within our movement. So sometimes, you know, those verses of Bhagavad Gita, you know, 3.9, you know, jagya must be performed. Oh, yeah, that's for the karmis. You know, they do jagya for, you know, to get free from sinful reaction. We're devotees, we're doing bhakti. You know, we're not interested in that verse. That's not for us. Isn't it? I mean, I've seen that. I've heard it preached. So, as you see here, that verse, that our sankirtan fulfills that goal, sankirtan jagya. So for the masses of people, they should be doing prescribed duties if they're not on the spiritual platform. How do we do that? Through the sankirtan movement, through sankirtan jagya. You know, where, you know, and they may have some, you know, particular, you know, attachment to certain types of things, but we can show them how, you know, that is done through the sankirtan jagya, and it sort of fulfills their particular traditions and what have you. But it, as they come closer to the sankirtan jagya, it makes it effective what they're doing. So, you know, in the third chapter, it describes we should not induce people to stop work, but show them how to work in such a way that they may gradually become to Krishna consciousness. But never say, you know, the worst thing is we say, oh, you know, don't do that, you know, material activity. No, we should actually, you know, encourage them in the prescribed duties, you know, of marriage and earning and looking after the children, you know, maintaining the garden, whatever. But gradually, you know, to do it for Krishna. But never to just stop, because that's dangerous. You know, if they're doing business and their business is sinful, we don't say stop doing business. Keep doing business, but do such a business, you know, in which somehow, or at least part of your business, even if it's a sinful business, offer some of that to Krishna. You explain to them, so much karma you're getting, at least give a little of that to the sankirtan. And then gradually as they're giving, Krishna gives them an intelligence. Oh, I think I might do a different business, you know. But we don't say, oh, just don't work. You know? So, and here again, Bhagavad Gita 3.9. Work done as a sacrifice for Vishnu has to be performed. Other words, what work binds one to this material world. It's a very important principle. And if we do not act in Krishna consciousness, we shall be entangled like silk worms in cocoons. So even, you know, that aspect of the philosophy, you know, we, Hare Krishna, you know, we understand that it's one thing we're trying to help people to understand. They may not understand Krishna, but they need to understand that their work is binding them karmically. And the way out of that is to do work which is done on behalf of the Supreme. Now that's a whole conversation who the Supreme is. They may not know, but they may have faith that, oh, you're a spiritual person, you know, you represent... They may think, well, every spiritual person I come across represents the Supreme. They may think that. At least if they think that we're one of them, then that's okay. Yeah, so, you know, give a little of the, you know, what you're working for to the Hare Krishna movement. Just like, you know, they're doing the politicians, they're trying to get into politics, right? So the Liberals, who are now out of government, they're the opposition, they're trying to get into government in Victoria, and they're saying that if they get in, they'll give $500,000 to the Durga Temple, $200,000 to the ISKCON Temple, and $100,000 to some festival thing for some other thing that the Sikhs they have some festival, right? So you know, there's someone, of course they just want the votes, they don't care about the karma, but you know, for a lot of people who may be advising them, you know, so at least we're somehow included, you know. Later on we can you know, help them understand, well, really this Krishna consciousness movement is representing Vishnu or Krishna and others are not. That's it. But somehow or another, you know, this principle, whatever we can. Did you know that about the government? Yeah. My wife said, oh, I'm not going to vote for them. They're going to give some... But at least we get 200,000. Now, And bear in mind that this is Manu speaking, so, you know, these are the principles of, you know, they're the eternal active principle of religion, that it must be connected to God, that this is, you know, otherwise there is no Dharma, you know, so this is, you know, what they're speaking, this is their understanding. Same as Bhagavad Gita. So we must therefore follow the instructions of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and then, like Krishna, who is never entangled by his material activities of creation, maintenance and annihilation, we will have nothing for which to lament. So Krishna is performing these material activities, creating the material world, you know, maintaining it, annihilating it. And yet he's not entangled. There's no material effect. And it actually, there's no material effect. He doesn't become entangled. He remains aloof. Remains completely on the spiritual platform, never touched. So if we follow him, we get the same effect. Krishna personally gives instructions in Bhagavad Gita, and anyone who follows these instructions is liberated. And, you know, that's all explained in the third chapter as well of the Bhagavad Gita. Following Krishna's instructions is possible when one is a devotee, for Krishna instructs that one should become a devotee. Manmana bhava mad bhakto majiji mam namaskaru. Always think of me and become my devotee. Worship me and offer your homage unto me. So always thinking of Krishna means chanting Hare Krishna mantra, but unless one is an initiated devotee, he cannot do this. As soon as one becomes a devotee, he engages in deity worship, ajeji, A devotee's business is to offer obeisances to the Lord and the spiritual master constantly. This principle is a recognized way to come to the platform of bhakti. As soon as one comes to this platform, he gradually understands the Supreme Person of Godhead, and simply by understanding Krishna, one is liberated from material bondage. Now, so that's very interesting. So Krishna says, always think of me. Become my devotee. He says, become my devotee. Because if you don't become Krishna's devotee, you know, there's no attachment, you know, if there's envy or, you know, what have you. It's not possible to always think of Krishna. So he says, always think of me, become my devotee. Worship me. And of course, you know, unless one becomes a devotee, who's going to worship a stone idol? You know, that's because that's what they think. I mean, here is stone. Only devotees, oh, the devotees look like, oh, here's God. And one who's not a devotee, who's going to, they're not going to worship. So, become my devotee. Otherwise, you can't always think of Krishna, you can't worship him, and who's going to offer their obeisances? You know, here is a statue, bow down, put your head on the ground. That won't do. Even I see, when the Hindus come into the temple, they struggle to pay their obeisances. And, you know, as I've always said, you know, one time Prabhupada in a lecture was saying, you know, when people come to the temple, teach them to pay their obeisances. So, and I always like with the children, because I have that opportunity in the samskaras with the children. And I try really hard to get the kids to pay their obeisances. And I say to the parents, oh, will the child pay the obeisances? Oh, no, the child won't do that. No. I say, have you ever tried? Oh, no, but they didn't either. You know. So they're not going to teach the child, and if they could get out of it, they will. And this, you know, so, which is really unusual to me, you know, this is it. And so you know, these things are possible if one becomes a devotee. And if one becomes a devotee, then gradually one becomes an actual devotee on the transcendental platform. You know, then they're performing devotional service not as a kanishta adhikari, but as a, you know, majjhima adhikari, uttamakari adhikari. Then there's bhakti proper. Prabhupada says that sometimes, bhakti proper. And then they can understand Krishna. That's, you know, fully. Then that understand. And then when one understands Krishna, you know, very nicely, and the bhakti proper is there, then one is on the liberated platform in this life, and one is guaranteed, you know, to be free from material bondage and, can meet Krishna in this lifetime. So text 16. The Supreme Personality of Godhead Krishna works just like an ordinary human being, yet he does not desire to enjoy the fruits of work. See again, third chapter, Bhagavad Gita. So, you know, this is, I wonder if he quotes that verse. You know that verse in the third chapter? I do not aspire for the fruits of action, nor do I need, you know, any of the, you know, there's nothing he needs and nothing he wants from fruitive activities. And yet, I'm engaged in performing my prescribed duties for the sake of leading others. It's very important that, one performs one's material activities according to the shastras to disentangle oneself from the karmic reaction. And that is the background of Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada mentions that in the purports of the third chapter. That by performing prescribed duties in such a way that one is not entangled in karma is the background of Krishna consciousness. Because when you think about it, a person is then thinking, There are laws in this universe. If I do something without, you know, doing it according to scriptures, something that's irreligious, I will get a karmic reaction. And if I do it according to the scriptures, I will not. So their understanding, there are higher authorities. So that consciousness is always in their mind with whatever they do. So that's the background of Krishna consciousness. They don't know who their higher authorities is, but that's their thinking in those terms. Naturally, after some time, or many lives, they'll be thinking, well, who are those higher authorities? Oh, there's Indra, Chandra, and yet I hear Vishnu is you know, the supreme among them all. Om Tad Vishnu Paramam Padam Siddhava Santi Surya. You know, his is the supreme abode, and he is the supreme. These are the Rig mantras. So, you know, it is the background of Krishna consciousness for them to perform their fruitive activities according to the prescribed duties of Shastra. So Krishna works like an ordinary human being, and yet he does not desire to enjoy the fruits of work. He is in full knowledge, free from material desires and diversions, and completely independent. Right? Independent means there's nothing he needs. Oh, I have to do a little work to get something. No, he already has everything. As the supreme teacher of human society, he teaches his own way of activities, and thus he inaugurates the real path of religion. I request everyone to follow him. Prabhupada says, this is the sum and substance of our Krishna consciousness movement. We are simply requesting human society to follow in the footsteps of the teacher of Bhagavad Gita. Follow the instructions of Bhagavad Gita as it is, and your life will be successful. That is the summary of the Krishna consciousness movement. The organizer of the Krishna consciousness movement is teaching everyone how to follow Lord Ramchandra, how to follow Lord Krishna, and how to follow Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. In this material world, we need a leader for a monarchy or good government. Lord Ramchandra, by his practical example, showed how to live for the benefit of all human society. He fought with demons like Ravana. So, of course, there we see that a good leader, sometimes they have to use violence or they have to fight to maintain religious principles. We learn that from the Lord. We shouldn't think, oh, you know, we understand, well, you know, why would... If Lord Ramchandra, who's God, is fighting, and God has everything, then he's not fighting for some, oh, I'll get some little kingdom in Sri Lanka. He owns the whole universe. So what is he fighting for? Oh, he's fighting for religious principles. Oh, so, you know, therefore violence is necessary when it's used like that. So, you know, these things gradually. So... he carried out the orders of his father. He remained the faithful husband of Sita. Thus, there is no comparison to Lord Ramchandra's acting as an ideal king. Indeed, people still hanker for Rama Raja, a government conducted like that of Lord Ramchandra. As Prabhupada often says, they want Rama Raja without Ram. Similarly, although Lord Krishna is the Supreme Person of Godhead, he taught his disciple and devotee Arjuna how to lead a life ending in going back home, back to Godhead. All teachings, political, economical, social, religious, cultural, and philosophical, are to be found in the Gita. One only has to follow them strictly. See that? See that list in the Gita. All teachings, political. Anything you want to know in this world, political, it's in the Gita. Economic, in the Gita. Social, religious, cultural, philosophical, all in the Gita. The Supreme Person of Godhead also comes as Lord Chaitanya to play the part of a pure devotee. Thus the Lord teaches us in different ways just to make our lives successful, and Svayambhuva Manu requests us to follow him. Svayambhuva Manu is the leader of mankind, and he has given a book called Manu Samhita to guide human society. That's interesting, isn't it? That if people follow the scriptures, they know, people, you know, especially in India, they know that Manu, you must follow the Manu Samhita and what have you. And one of his main teachings is to follow the example of the person I've got it. So they will select a modern god loitering around one of the corners, and they'll reject, you know, you ask them, have you read the Ramayana? Lord Ramchandra, the most recognized, authorized god? Oh, no, no, no. But, you know, this, you know, guru come lately, you know, in our village he is accepted as God. Herein he directs us to follow the Supreme Person of Godhead in his different incarnations. Jayadeva Goswami has described 10 important incarnations. Svayambhuva Manu instructs us to follow the instructions of God's incarnations, especially Krishna's instructions of Bhagavad Gita as it is. Yeah. And of course, as we see, all of these instructions are exactly what Krishna is saying in the Bhagavad Gita. Here, you know, the Krishna is described in the Bhagavad Gita that he is the creator, maintainer, and destroyer of all the worlds. So, appreciating Bhakti Marg as instructed by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya has thus depicted the activities of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Vairagya Vidya Nija Bhakti Yoga Sikshatam Eka Purusha Purana Sri Krishna Chaitanya Sharira Dari Krivam Budhi Yastam Maham Prabhadye. Let me take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, who has descended in the form of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to teach us real knowledge, his devotional service, and detachment from whatever does not foster Krishna consciousness. He has descended because he is an ocean of transcendental mercy. Let me surrender unto his lotus feet. And that's from the Chaitanya Chandradaya Nataka, 674. So in this age of Kali, people cannot follow the instructions of the person of Godhead, and therefore the Lord himself takes the part of Sri Krishna Chaitanya to teach personally how to become Krishna conscious. He asks everyone to follow him and to become a guru to deliver the fallen souls in Kali Yuga. Yare deke tare kaha Krishna upadesh. Amara agyaya guru hanatara idesh. Instruct everyone to follow the orders of Lord Sri Krishna as they are given in Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. In this way, become a spiritual master and try to liberate everyone in this land. The coherent purpose of Lord Ramchandra, Lord Krishna and Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is to teach human society how to be happy by following the instructions of the Supreme Lord. So here is described that Lord Chaitanya has descended. You know, Krishna has descended as Lord Chaitanya because he's an ocean of mercy, and his teaching practically, he's giving the opportunity. See, Krishna said in the Bhagavad Gita, you know, he said, you know, always think of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer your obeisances unto me. And then he repeats that in the 18th chapter. He repeats the same, and then he says to Arjuna, surrender unto me, give up all other religious principles. So he's saying, follow this, these four things, surrender to that. Surrender to that instruction. So then he saw that people were not surrendering, you know. So therefore, as Lord Chaitanya, he appeared to show us how to do it and to give us a very easy process, of an enjoyable process of how to think of Krishna through chanting Hare Krishna, Harinam Kirtan, taking Vishad, dancing, festivals. So Krishna, you know, Krishna says, you know, you surrender unto me, then I'll protect you. And Lord Chaitanya is so merciful, he doesn't ask that you surrender. He just gives Krishna, and he gives the process. He not only, gives this, Krishna prema, but he gives the understanding of Krishna. You know, Krishna says, you know, you take to this path of bhakti, and gradually everything is revealed. And Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gives this very easy process, you know. People are eating prasadam, chanting, dancing, they're doing a little service in the temples, and the understanding of Krishna is coming. An understanding, do you know, in the four sampradayas, you know, previously this understanding of Krishna up to the point of Madhuri Rasa, that wasn't there before Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Very rare. You know, up to, they could understand the person of Godhead in Vaikuntha as the Supreme Lord. Perhaps a little bit of friendship there with Lord Ramchandra in, you know, the Lord, you know, Narayan in his, you know, Ramchandra feature. There's some little friendship in awe and reverence. That understanding of the brother, that was not there before Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So he has given that understanding all the way up to Krishna, the highest, for thousands of years people have worshipped Krishna in the temples without that full understanding, until Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave. To people who are not surrendering to Krishna, he's giving them. You know, when Prabhupada went to Atlanta, he gave an arrival address, and he said this. He said, Krishna has given this, you know, Krishna has said, surrender unto me, and, you know, I will deliver you then. He said, but Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he didn't ask for surrender. He's just given to everyone. And then, you know, he'd been speaking for about a minute, and then his voice began to choke up, and he could barely get his words out. He ended up speaking, his whole speech was about 2 minutes. And then he was so overcome with tears and crying, he couldn't speak. Just saying that one point there. How merciful, you know, Krishna is like that. Understanding that one point should bring you to tears every time you think about it. You know, we have no qualification. You know, we would like to walk around with our fancy chuddas and, you know, the big beads and the wooden slippers and what have you. But we have no understanding of just how merciful the Lord's just literally just given us everything in our lap with no qualification. And that brought Prabhupada to tears, you know. So, and on top of that, then Lord Chaitanya is saying, not that you just become a guru, you become guru. That is that a bug crawling around on the floor there? Is that, in some, what is it? What is that? Is that okay? Trying to get away. Yeah, just throw them out in the garden. So, and then he's saying, become a guru. And here he says, you know, that one may question, what qualification, you know, do I have to become a guru? You know, I've not read all, you know, all the scripture. Is that a bug? Is that Nivala?
Yes.
Is that a...
Yeah, it's still there.
Did he just run around to the other door and come back in, did he? Okay. I don't see very well, and I don't have much of a sense of smell. But Krishna left me two abilities, that I can see bugs, and I can, if there's something burning that shouldn't be, I'm usually the first to smell it. He left me just enough to protect myself. So, but I can smell the flowers in my garden at home, because they're the real thing. One may say, what qualification do I have? Lord Chaitanya said, no qualification. You just repeat Krishna's instructions in the Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam. Krishna's already given it. We don't have to invent a philosophy. You know, we don't have to be scholars or pundits or Sanskrit, experts. We just have to repeat without changing. Prabhupada said, he said, people give me so much credit that I am such a wonderful person that I have done so many things. He said, I do not know that I'm such a wonderful person. But I do know this, that I have simply repeated the instructions of Krishna without adding to it and without taking anything from it. That you can give me credit for. And then he's saying, you do that and you also become guru, and you deliver everyone like that. That's how simple it is. Krishna has already given. In this lifetime, if we can learn even just the Gita and just repeat that, you become guru. Of course, you know, repeating it with realization means, you know, there's the following of bhakti, because these things are understood by revelation, not just by scholarship. People can't understand it. You can't repeat something you don't understand it. Repeating it means you repeat it because you understand it. You know Krishna in truth, tatvata. Then, like that. So very, very nice. So our movement, as you see, is following, you know, these personalities exactly. So Sukadeva Goswami continued. Svayambhuva Manu was thus in a trance, chanting the mantras of Vedic instruction known as the Upanishads. Upon seeing him, the Rakshasas and Asuras, being very hungry, wanted to devour him. Therefore, they ran after him with great speed. The Supreme Lord Vishnu, who sits in everyone's heart, appearing as Jagyapati, observed that the Rakshasas and demons were going to devour Svayambhuva Manu. Thus the Lord, accompanied by his sons named the Yamas and by all the other demigods, killed the demons and Rakshasas, and then they took the post of Indra and began to rule the heavenly kingdom. So, Now, as it describes here, the various names of the demigods, Brahma, Shiva, Indra, and so on, are not personal names. They are names of different posts. In this regard, we understand that Lord Vishnu sometimes becomes Brahma or Indra when there is no suitable person to occupy these posts. And at the change of every Manu, different persons take these posts of Indra, etc. And that's what we'll hear about. But of course, Brahma remains constant. So, you know, you see here is Svayambhuva Manu meditating, chanting the Upanishads, and he's attacked by Rakshasas and demons. Sometimes devotees, I've had to attend to different devotees who are being attacked by ghosts, and they're surprised. I'm chanting Hare Krishna like this, and somehow or another, you know, is it possible? And it is possible. You know the story when Prabhupada was left his family, and then he didn't have a place to stay, and there was an old big mansion or something, and you know no one was living there. So he thought he could stay there. I think they advised him not to because it was haunted, but he went there anyway. And then he was, you know, just doing his books by a very dim light. And then one ghost came, and Prabhupada sort of had to preach to the ghost, you know, to sort of, you know, don't bother, you know, don't bother me, and you know, go away like that. But so even a personality like Prabhupada, it's not that they won't come. You know, they won't be successful. But it doesn't mean that they won't come. Sometimes when I've done hair cutting, you know, because quite often when I do the hair cutting ceremony, some of the parents, they want to leave a little secret. I don't let them. I tell them, do it from the next lot of hair, because the first lot of hair is considered inauspicious. It can attract ghosts and that. You know? And you're supposed to discard that. And properly speaking, they're supposed to discard the clothes that they wear while they're doing the hair cutting as well. Everything goes, because if then any ghosts, you know, they're all discarded like that. I did a ceremony the other day, and I was driving home all the way. I'm feeling this, like, you know, something, you know, in my hair like this. I thought, as soon as I get home, you know, straight in the shower, you know, clothes off, and, you know, into the washing machine, what have you, because I could feel them, you know. You know, just tickling my hair and stuff like that. Anyway, I turned on a Prabhupada lecture. I listened to the Prabhupada lecture. By the time, you know, I'd got most of the way home, they'd sort of gone, but they're still, you know, straight in the shower and got rid of my clothes. So, yeah. So, the son of Agni, named Svarochisha, became the second Manu. His several sons were headed by Jumat, Shushena, and Rochishmat. So, we've heard some nice prayers from Svayambhuva Manu. Now we're moving on to the second Manu. Now, here in this purport, it describes this. There are many Manu, many incarnations of the Supreme Person of Godhead. Manu, Manuputra, the sons of Manu, the king of the heavenly planets, the seven great sages, are all partial incarnations of the Supreme Lord. Manu himself, his sons Priyavrata and Uttanapad, the demigods created by Daksha, and the rishis like Marichi, were all partial incarnations of the Lord during the reign of Svayambhuva Manu. During that time, the incarnation of the Lord as Jagya took charge of ruling the heavenly planets. The next Manu was Svarochisha. The Manus and the sages and demigods are further described in the following 11 verses. So they're living entities who are empowered by the Lord and therefore considered incarnations, partial incarnations, because the living entities empowered to do those services. But of course, Jagya himself, who was the Lord, he took the role of Indra. During the reign of Svarochish, the post of Indra was assumed by Rochan, the son of Jagya. Tushita and others became the principal demigods, and Urjastamba and others became the seven saints. All of them were faithful devotees of the Lord. Vedashira was a very celebrated rishi. From the womb of his wife, whose name was Tushita, came the avatar named Vibhu. Vibhu remained a brahmachari and never married throughout his life. From him, 88,000 other saintly persons took lessons on self-control, austerity and similar behaviour. O king, the third Manu, Uttama, was the son of King Priyabrata. Among the sons of this Manu were Pavana, Shrinjaya and Yagyahotra. During the reign of the third Manu, Pramada and other sons of Vasishta became the seven sages. The Satchas, Vedashrutas and Bhadras became demigods, and Satyajit was selected to be Indra, the king of heaven. In this Manvantara, the supreme personality of Godhead appeared from the womb of Sundrita, who was the wife of Dharma, the demigod in charge of religion. The Lord was celebrated as Satyasain, and he appeared with other demigods known as the Satyabratas. So as you see, there are partial incarnations, and then in each Manu there is also an incarnation fully of the person of Godhead himself, Satyasain. Satyasain, along with his friend Satyajit, who was the king of heaven, Indra, killed all the untruthful, impious and misbehaved yakshas, rakshas and ghostly living entities who gave pains to other living beings. The brother of the third Manu, Uttama, was celebrated by the name Tamasa, and he became the fourth Manu. Tamasa had 10 sons headed by Prithu, Khyati, Nara and Ketu. Now, of course, this is, it would be a different Prithu than the one in the fourth canto, the son of Vena, who came from that. During the reign of Tamasa Manu, among the demigods were the Satyakas, Haris and Viras. The heavenly king, Indra, was Trishika. The sages in Saptarishi Dham were headed by Jyotidham. O king, in the Tamasa Manvantara, the sons of Vidriti, who were known as Vadritis, also became demigods. Since in course of time the Vedic authority was lost, these demigods, by their own powers, protected the Vedic authority. Purport. In the Tamasa Manvantara, there were two kinds of demigods, and one of them were known as Vajritis. The duty of the demigods is to protect the authority of the Vedas. The word Devita refers to one who carries the authority of the Vedas, whereas Rakshasas are those who defy Vedic authority. If the authority of the Vedas is lost, the entire universe becomes chaotic. Therefore, it is the duty of the demigods as well as kings and aides of governments to give full protection to the Vedic authority. Otherwise, human society will be in a chaotic condition in which there cannot be peace or prosperity. And of course, you know, this is one of the problems in the world, is that in countries, some countries like India and what have you, they have what's called a secular government, which means that they're neutral to religious, you know, that they're, or we have the Muslims, we have the Sikhs and that, so, you know, we don't favour any one of them. But actually, secular does not mean that one allows, remains neutral in the sense that they don't protect proper religious principles. So, you know, actually, as described here, the duty of the governments is that they, the duty of a secular government is that they make sure that the Christians are actual Christians. Where it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. The Muslims are proper Muslims. The Hindus are proper Hindus. Now, in Bhagavad Gita, you know, the essential teachings for Hindus is that, you know, the Vaishyas, those who do business, you know, and the kings, you know, they're supposed to be, they're supposed to be cow protection. And therefore, that is one of the religious principles that should be followed within Hinduism. And it's the duty of the government that they ensure that they do follow it. Otherwise, things become chaotic. And of course, they perform activities which are so sinful that it causes huge, you know, there's war, you know, there's disease, there's floods, you know, landslides, failure of crops, disease, so many things like that. So secular government means, yes, we have Christians in our country, we have Muslims, we're neutral to all. But our duty is that they should not remain like cats and dogs with no concept, you know, behaving just completely on the bodily platform without any understanding of the soul or the personality of Godhead, and enacting religious principles with no sense of God. So that's proper secular government. And one day, you know, Prabhupada says how that's implemented is that just as they have a minister of education, and what is the minister? He makes sure that the process of education is done properly. This is actually real education. You know, they're actually learning the mathematics and how to English to certain levels like that. And they have ministers that they actually, they're very expert, you know, what is Hinduism? What is Judaism? What is Christianity? What is the actual teaching? And this must be implemented. Exactly the same, no difference. You know, that is called secular. Not that the government has no idea what a Christian is. No idea what a Hindu is. Oh, you do whatever you like. Hindu, yeah, you can do whatever you like. Sounds good to me. Yeah, we're neutral to that. So, also in this Manvantara, the Supreme Lord Vishnu took birth from the womb of Harini, the wife of Harimita, and he was known as Hari. Hari saved his devotee Gajendra, the king of the elephants, from the mouth of a crocodile. King Parikshit said, my lord, Badarayani, we wish to hear from you in detail how the king of elephants, when attacked by a crocodile, was delivered by Hari. Any literature or narration in which the Supreme Person of Godhead, Uttama Sloka, is described and glorified is certainly great, pure, glorious, auspicious, and all good. Sri Sudha Goswami said, O Brahmanas, when Parikshit Maharaj, who was waiting impending death, thus requested Sukadeva Goswami to speak, Sukadeva Goswami encouraged by the king's words, offered respect to the king, and spoke with great pleasure in the assembly of sages who desired to hear him. So this purport, this Krishna consciousness movement is spreading all over the world simply by describing Krishna. We've published many books, including Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita in 17 volumes, 400 pages each, as well as Bhagavad Gita and Nectar Devotion. We are also publishing Srimad Bhagavatam in 60 volumes. Wherever a speaker holds discourses from these books and an audience hears him, this will create a good and auspicious situation. Therefore, the preaching of Krishna consciousness must be done very carefully by the members of the Krishna consciousness movement, especially the sannyasis, and this will create an auspicious atmosphere. Here we go. So we've heard about these... That ends that chapter 1. And let's have a look. We heard about Svayambhuva, Svarochisha, Uttama, and Tamasa. Yeah, so that's, yeah, there's four. One, two, three, four. Svayambhuva Manu, apart from his prayers, he was discussed in great detail in the seventh canto. And that's a very, you know, so we get a good understanding of how, with each change of Manu, certain positions, Indra, demigods, they're all changed over. So, as you can see, that that position of Indra, you know, quite often you hear different pastimes of Indra. So then you've got to question, you know, whether it's the same Indra from our, you know, Vaivasvata Manu, or from another previous Manu. Chapter 2, The Elephant Gajendra's Crisis. Now that's what we will be hearing in our next class. So, can we stop this one? Hare Krishna.